At this time, we would like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to open our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 3, to what I'm confident is everybody's favorite passage of Scripture. Couldn't tell you how many times I ask people what their favorite verse is, and they say it is the genealogy of Luke. That's where we are. We are in chapter 3. Jesus has just been baptized. He is about to begin his public ministry, and Luke is recording for us those things that are setting the stage that will kind of help us to understand what it is that Jesus is going to be doing exactly in his public ministry. And the way he did it last week was by affirming Jesus' divinity, by recording his baptism and the way that the entire Trinity was present. The Son was being baptized, the Spirit descended as a dove, and the Father's voice affirmed that Jesus was his only beloved Son. Now, with Jesus' divinity firmly kind of established here, Luke is going to similarly affirm and establish Jesus' humanity, because Jesus' full divinity and his full humanity are both needed for us as fallen sinners. And so he does that through recording a genealogy, which I will read starting in verse 23. It says this: Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasem, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of God. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that you cared enough about our faith to record for us in detail even the genealogy of Jesus. We thank you for the way that the Gospel of Luke is written, and we pray that as we come to it and we think about what it says, that it would fulfill its purpose, that it would create and strengthen faith in us for the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would create and strengthen within us a love for you and a thankfulness for what you have done on our behalf. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in preparing for a sermon on the genealogy of Christ, you know, several things go through your mind, like, well, this will be like a two-minute sermon, right? There were people that Jesus was related to. Just go and sin no more. Let's pray, right? And there was some fear of application and that sort of thing. But in doing the preparation and reading, there's actually quite a bit that you can glean from this. But a story that came from it actually was one of the more entertaining things that just left me again in awe of the power of God's word. And that is the story of a Wycliffe Bible translator who was ministering in Africa. And he was kind of beginning his ministry by translating the Gospel of Luke with this tribe. And when he came to this passage, he thought, I don't really want to bore them with these types of gritty details. And so he simply skips it. And he goes through the whole of the Gospel of Luke and translates it as teaching and preaching, discipling. And not a whole lot of fruit comes from his ministry. He finishes Luke, and he begins to translate Matthew. And Matthew's genealogy is the very first thing. And so he starts to do that for whatever reason this time, and he's really wrestling with the word beget, like, was the father of, that sort of thing. And so he was asking the Africans, how do you translate this sort of thing? What do you say? And through the course of this, the Africans were like, slow down. So this Jesus was actually a real person with real ancestors, and these people were real people. And the translator was like, well, yeah, that's kind of what I've been saying. And they kind of thought, and they're like, okay, well, then we'll become Christians. And so the genealogy of Matthew is what actually converted this African tribe, because that's what they did, is they kept detailed records of their ancestors because it rooted them in who they were and rooted them in the reality of history. And so Luke has something like this in mind as he's recording the genealogy of Christ, and what he's doing is he's rooting Jesus in our reality. He's a real man with a real history that has a real participation in our shared experience. And he puts together this genealogy in such a way that we get to see a problem and a solution. We see kind of this one idea that not only was Jesus' humanity genuine, it was necessary. So his genealogy introduces a problem, and then it goes on to introduce or identify a solution. And the problem is humanity's sin. The genealogy is made up of many people that we may not know anything about, but it's also made up of many people that we do know something about. People who, even though they are heroes of the faith, are still notorious sinners. But the genealogy ends with a hint that this story of sinners is not the whole story. The story will end with someone unique, a unique Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see this, of course, first by observing that this genealogy includes the general context that we all have this problem of sin. Now, by preserving the memory of their ancestors, the Jews in Jesus' day were very connected to their past, and they were connected to their ancestors' wisdom. This was one of the foundational elements of their identity. They remembered who their fathers were, and they could remember that all the way back to the 12 original tribes of Israel, through Noah, even to the garden, to Adam and Eve. Now, originally, their family lines were preserved through oral tradition, and then later they were written down for future generations. We see these lists, for instance, in the Old Testament, but there also were other records that were kept outside the Bible, such as the Jewish historian Josephus, as he was able to claim that he could trace his genealogy by consulting public records. They may not have had Ancestry.com, but they did have a pooled record of genealogy so that it was something that wasn't just fanciful thinking. In a similar way, historians note that this famous rabbi, Hillel, who lived during the time of Christ, he used official registers to document his own descent all the way back to King David. Now, in those days, knowing somebody and knowing them well also meant knowing their history, knowing their family tree. And that's one of the reasons why Luke records for us Jesus' genealogy here, particularly in this ancient style. He wants us to believe in Christ, and he wants us to have our faith strengthened. Now, Jesus' genealogy, as I said, teaches us something about what it means to be a human being. Each person in this list started out as a child, grew to become a man, and then fathered his own children. Each person on this list has their own name because they had their own unique identity. But each person was also connected to their past. No one in this list had a life that was divorced from their past or from their ancestors, because we are all in this mess of life together. Now, many of the names in Luke's genealogy are unfamiliar, and nearly half of them don't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. But these men were just like us, with the same kinds of ambitions and the same kinds of problems that we have, the same trials, the same joys. And one thing that they do all share in particular is this common thread that they were all sinners. While we can make that statement confidently based solely on the fact that they were just people and all people are sinners, we also know it based on what's written about those that we do know in the Old Testament. Think about some of the people on this list. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes. David was a murderer and an adulterer. We usually remember these men as heroes, but they were all also scoundrels, all the way back, even to Adam. And like any genealogy, the one in Luke's Gospel records a long line of sinners. And because these men sinned, they also all died, except for perhaps Enoch. The wages of sin is death, and so in one sense, all genealogies are tragic. The 18th century English pastor J.C. Ryle puts it this way: "What a frail and dying creature is man. We read a long list of names containing the genealogy of the family in which our Lord was born, traced through David and Abraham to Adam. How little we know of many of the 75 persons whose names are here recorded. They all had their joys and sorrows, their hopes and fears, their cares and troubles, their schemes and plans, like any of ourselves. But they have all passed away from the earth and have gone to their own place. And so it will be with us. We too are passing away and shall soon be gone." This is part of what it means for us to be human. We're born, we live, we sin, we die. But this isn't the whole story. Whose genealogy, again, is this? Jesus's. And from the very beginning in the garden, God promised to send this long fallen family line of sinners a Savior. So for all of their shortcomings and failures, these men had the guaranteed promise of God. They all shared this common denominator of sin, but they also shared this common denominator of a hope in God's provision for that sin. They shared this destiny of death, but they also shared this destiny of eternal life through God's provision. God promised Adam and Eve that he would crush the head of the serpent. God promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, and through him he would bless all of the nations of the earth. God promised an eternal kingdom to Judah, and he repeated that promise again to David, the son of Jesse and the king of Israel. He also promised David that one day his son, the Christ or the Messiah, would reign on God's everlasting throne forever. None of these men earned these promises of God. God made these promises because of his grace and mercy. Even through an imperfect, fallen family line, the Savior of the world would come. This grace and mercy is what holds you and I together today. It's the same grace and mercy that defines us more than any fallen family tree could. It's the grace and mercy that persists despite humanity's faithlessness. If you just consider some of the highlights of this list, we could rightly label this list a list of failures, a list of those who were faithless. And maybe when we think about our own parents or grandparents or the people that we are descended from, we might think that our list has that in common. We might even look in our own lives and think, well, I'm just like my ancestors before me. I have failed many times. I've been faithless many times. And part of the temptation that we have, even as we are growing in our faith, is to allow that to define us. But the truth of Scripture is that if we are in Christ, the old is gone and the new is come. These old failures, these things that are true of us, remain true of who we were, but what's now most important is what is true about us in Christ. What's true about us in Christ, as we saw especially last week, is that Christ's perfection has been given to us. Christ's righteousness has been given to us. And so rather than being defined by past failures, we are defined by Christ's faithfulness. We're secure in his love, and nothing could ever interrupt that or threaten that. Now, how then is Jesus going to be connected to us? If we remember, Luke is writing the details of Jesus' ministry so that we could have confidence that he is the Son of God, and that if we put our faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. Now, Matthew put his genealogy at the very beginning of the gospel, but Luke waits until here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is his way of establishing who Jesus was before going into the details about what he did. In fact, the very next thing that we'll see is the temptation of Christ, and we'll see from that point forward stories about what Jesus was doing. Now, knowing the family background was especially necessary in this case because Luke has just told us what the Father said after Jesus was baptized. And the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This was, again, a strong affirmation of Jesus' divinity. And now we are reminded that Jesus is also fully human. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus has a human nature as well as a divine nature. The great Presbyterian minister Henry Boardman once said that we accept the marvel of the incarnation, because God has affirmed it, not because we can explain it. One of the ways that Luke affirmed this truth, nonetheless, was by giving the human genealogy of Jesus and going through this genealogy all the way back to Adam. This proved his true and genuine humanity. Jesus Christ was born into our race as a man among men. Now, as we consider the importance of this genealogy, we have to address a well-known difficulty. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke are not identical. The first issue is that Matthew and Luke record different fathers for Joseph, Jacob and Heli, respectively. Perhaps you've been in conversations with non-believers who have this, and they think this is the poisoned arrow in their quiver, or the silver bullet in their gun. That once they say that, we're like, well, shoot, all right. Guess I'll become something different. But it is a well-known and well-understood difference between the two. And so we can understand the differences by looking at them a little bit more closely. One of the things is that there are also nearly 40 names that are different, especially in the lines between David and Jesus. Now, there's two ways for us to kind of understand the differences between these two genealogies. The first is the view of J. Gresham Machen, and that was that Matthew and Luke were essentially asking two different questions. Matthew started his genealogy at the beginning by asking, who was the next king of Israel? And then he then traced his those descendants who had the best legal claim to the throne of David. Luke asked a different question. He kind of began at the end and asked, who was this person's father? And so, because those two questions were different, they ended up with two different genealogies. That's a very reasonable solution, although we have to admit that it cannot be proven just from the text. A second way, and a related way to understand this, and I think which is the more likely of the two, is to say that Luke recorded Mary's family tree instead of Joseph's. This fits with the fact that Luke had so much to say about Mary, so much information about her, information that was very likely directly from her. Now, in this scenario, Jesus was descended from David through two different lines, one line through Mary and one line through Joseph, that meaning that Mary and Joseph were very distantly related cousins. Matthew's genealogy then would be paternal. It traces the family line from David's son Solomon down through Joseph, and Luke's would have been maternal. It traces the family line from David's son Nathan down through Mary. This is also a great thing because that would mean that Jesus would have a double claim to the throne of David. There's two ways in which he would have had a claim to David's throne, both by legal succession and by blood. Now, if Luke was tracing Jesus' biological birthright, he needed to do that through Mary. And though he does not mention Mary, he does mention Heli. And strangely enough, the Jewish Talmud of the time, kind of a Jewish recording of history during the time of Christ, confirms this by identifying Mary as Heli's daughter. Now, why then would it say that Joseph was Heli's son? If Mary did not have any brothers, Heli would not have had any heirs. And so what would have been customary would have been for Heli to adopt whoever married his oldest daughter. So it would have been customary for him to adopt his son-in-law to be his heir. So perhaps he adopted Joseph when the couple got married. And that would make, of course, Heli Jesus' grandfather on his mother's side of the family, and in a very real sense, on his father's side as well. Joseph's natural father was Jacob, but his adoptive father by marriage would have been Heli. And so in this scenario, if you've hung with me all of this time, Luke gives us two different genealogies. Luke gives us one and Matthew gives us another. But listen to what one commentator, how he explains this. He explains it very concisely and clearly. He says that while both lines trace Christ to David, each is through a different son of David. Matthew traces Jesus through Joseph, his legal father, to David's son Solomon, the king, by whom Christ rightfully inherited the throne of David. Luke's purpose, on the other hand, is to show Christ as an actual human. So he traces Christ to David's son Nathan through his actual mother, Mary, through whom he can rightfully claim to be both fully human, the redeemer of humanity. Okay. So you might be sitting and now thinking, like, so what? Right? Okay, we have another arrow in our quiver now that we can kind of shoot back when people challenge the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture. But it's more than that. Luke, again, is recording so that we might believe and so that we might have confidence in our faith. He's also recording this in such a way to show us that all of human history was still under God's providential control. Right? So if you trace it this way through Luke, or if you trace it Matthew's way, either way, what you see is that through Jesus' family lines, through his legal claim or his blood claim, whatever it might be, God has always been in control, such that his promise of the Messiah would absolutely be fulfilled. It couldn't be confused, it couldn't be muddled, it couldn't be forgotten, it couldn't be corrupted, it couldn't be broken by the fallen men and women who made up Jesus' lineage. Nothing could threaten the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah was coming no matter what. And in this genealogy, we see God's hand throughout history and providence being secure and faithful. And so as we think through what it means for us to live in such uncertain times, when we think through what it means for us to live with such imperfect faith, faith that doubts, faith that gets confused, faith that is not very faithful all the time, we can trust that this promise of the Messiah's return is just as secure as the promise of the Messiah's birth. Nothing in human history could alter the course of God's plan for humanity. No government, no culture, no persecution, no judgmentalism, nothing could ever threaten our souls. Nothing could ever threaten our eternal outcome. We're held by the Lord Jesus Christ firmly and securely. We can trust in his return, and we can trust in his providential care for us no matter what we are going through. Now, all of this then brings us to the solution. We've seen the problem. We've seen kind of a challenge to that problem, and now we see the problem's solution. And again, this brings us back to the point of the genealogy, to prove that Jesus Christ shares in our humanity. The Father had just declared Jesus to be his only beloved Son. Now Luke is showing us that the only beloved Son is sharing in our experience as a human being. That's why he is tracing his line all the way back to Adam. And this brings us to the very last part of our verse. If you look in verse 38, how does this genealogy end? The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then what? The son of God. A Jew reading this for the first time would have been like, what? There's no Old Testament precedent for this phrase. Philip Graham Ryken says, this statement reminds us that Adam has a unique relationship to God. He was not born into this world, but made by a direct act of creation. Since he was created in God's image, Adam bore the family likeness of God. He was God's son. Yet tragically, his relationship with his father was broken by his sin, and this sin corrupted the whole family line. See, there's no Old Testament precedent for saying that Adam was the son of God, but just as one Adam brought calamity to all of humanity, so now a new Adam is to bring rescue. Adam's fall into sin could not be the final definitive stamp on mankind. God would not allow that. Something had to be done. A new beginning must have been started. That's exactly what Jesus did. Like Adam, he could be called the Son of God because he perfectly reflected the image of the Father. But he also had a far greater claim to that title. He had been the Son of God for all of eternity. He has always perfectly embodied the fullness and beauty and glory of God. And so now, as the new and better Adam is introduced into the gospel, we get a hint that his life will be different. When we're introduced to Adam in Genesis, what happens? We see the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Now we're introduced to Jesus Christ as the second Adam. And what does Luke immediately follow it with? The temptation of Jesus Christ. So we get this hint that Jesus, as the second Adam, the true, fullest Son of God, that his life will go a little bit differently. His tests and temptations won't go the same way that Adam's did. His faithfulness will be different. It will be complete and perfect. He will undo the curse. He will set right what Adam and his offspring have ruined. We see this to be true when we recognize that in Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God made to Adam and to his sons have been fulfilled. Jesus is the Satan-crushing Savior that the Lord promised even in his curse upon mankind. Jesus is the fulfillment of the international blessing that he promised Abraham. And he's the fulfillment, he's the king that he promised David. Arthur A. Just puts it this way, that Luke shows how Jesus, at the head of the list, is the true Son of God who now begins the restoration of what Adam lost. Jesus, the second Adam, does perfectly what the first Adam did not do. As the Son of God, Jesus will demonstrate complete obedience to the Father and faithfulness to the promises given to Abraham and David. That gives us a great hope that the way that Jesus is going to live will be different. As we read the remainder of the gospel, we'll see Jesus not just be tempted by the devil in chapter 4, but we'll see him being opposed. We'll see the trials that he has to endure. We'll see all these faithful tests that he goes through throughout the remainder of his life on earth. And we'll marvel at how he remained true, how he was faithful to all of the callings of God. And we'll see that Jesus is, as the new Adam, doing what humanity was called to do. And we'll see that Jesus, as the new Israel, will fulfill what Israel as a nation or as a people was called to do. We'll see Jesus' perfection. And we'll remember that all of this perfection is applied to us, that is given to us. And that'll sustain us as we face our own imperfections and our own failings. And it'll give us a model so that if we wonder, how would the Lord want me to live right now in my context, we can look and see how the Lord Jesus lived in his. Now, this genealogy of Jesus Christ shows us that he was born into the very humanity that he was promised to save. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This means that what Jesus has done applies to anyone who is a human being that has put their faith in him, regardless of where they are from and regardless of what they have done. The people that he came to save were our people, people just like you and me. They were sinners, they were idolaters, liars, murderers, cheaters, adulterers, people who gossiped, people who embellished, people who were hard-hearted, people who lost their temper easily, people who sinned in all the same ways that you and I do. And that's the point, that Jesus came to earth because all of us need to be saved. Our sins have separated us from God and have doomed us to die. Because of our precarious position, God the Son became the Son of the Son of the Son of sinners. This didn't make him a sinner in his own right. Jesus never sinned. Though he shared in our humanity, he was different. By his virgin birth, by his perfect obedience, by the protective power of the Holy Spirit, he lived a life that was perfectly holy and pleasing to the Father. But he was born into a fallen race of sinners so that he could rescue us from our sins. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he had to become one of us to save us. And his genealogy, as it's recorded for us here in Luke, proves that he did become one of us. Because he became one of us, he was able to offer his body on the cross, the body of a true and perfect man. This is the Savior that God has sent to save everyone who trusts in him. We can count on him for eternal life, believing for sure what the Bible says about him is true. He is Jesus Christ, the new and better Adam. Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and in death. Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Jesus Christ, who is our King. And as we in a moment come to the table, Jesus Christ, who is the satisfaction of our sins and the ultimate source of all of our life, all of our righteousness, and all of our hope. Let's pray to this Jesus our prayers of thanksgiving for his grace. Lord, we do indeed thank you that you descended into the muck, that you, the perfect holy King, came and lived among the unholy. We thank you that you endured the shame of living among us, the shame of the cross. We thank you for your perfection being given to us. We praise you for your righteousness and holiness. And we ask, Lord, that that righteousness and holiness that you earned and that you have given to us, we ask, Lord, that that would work its way in us and through us and out of us, that we would be transformed and utterly captivated by it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.